appreciate so much the opportunity to be with you. I appreciate the invitation that the brethren here have extended to me some years back to come and be with you and to be a part of your meeting. And I have looked forward to being with you and getting to know you as the time has drawn closer. Look forward to spending some time with Stephen and his family and getting to know the Wallaces better. I've known of the work he has done, places where he has been and known of him, but this is our first opportunity to spend any time together. Look forward to being with him and all of you and getting to know you better. Your flyers that you have published have got the topics listed. We'll be mentioning those each time. I'm trying to tell you about some of those, that maybe there's one particular one that you want to bring a friend or a neighbor. Tomorrow evening we're going to talk about Bible authority. It's an old-fashioned lesson that just deals with what is authority, how do we establish it, how do we apply it. And so it's going to be a thorough study of the subject of authority. Bring your friend or neighbor that may not be a Christian. That'd be a good lesson for them to hear. And then on Sunday morning we're going to talk about believing God. Do we really believe God? I didn't ask if you believe in God, but do you believe God? Talk about that on Sunday morning at the class hour. And then we'll talk about selling and stirring. Talk about Ahab selling himself to do evil because Jezebel stirred him up. And then we'll talk on Sunday evening about the peace of God. Do you truly have the peace of God in your heart? What is that? What's it about? How do we get it? What does it mean? We'll talk about that on Sunday evening. Then on Monday will be another first principle study, the conversion of 3,000, a textual study of Acts chapter 2. Come back and be a part of that study if you can. And then on Tuesday, we'll talk about the seduction of Joseph from Genesis 39, how that she seduced him, but yet he resisted her. And then there were some things that became clearly seen. We'll talk about the seduction of Joseph on Tuesday. And then Wednesday, we'll look at Luke chapter 15, the wayward son comes home. And the question is, what brought him back home? What made him return? Come back and be a part of those studies if you can. Well, let's begin our study tonight by talking about how quite often someone may hear, or you may hear someone say something about my faith versus your faith. You may have a friend or neighbor that you invited to even this meeting, and they may say to you, well, I know people of your faith believe this, but we have a different faith than that. So there are people of my faith and there are people of your faith. That suggests that there are different faiths. And sometimes people talk about people of different faiths getting together. And so isn't it wonderful that we have all these different faiths represented, someone may suggest. Isn't it great we have this denomination and that denomination and this group, and we're all worshiping together, and so we have people of different faiths who have come together. So what that suggests is that there are different faiths, all of which are acceptable unto God. There might be the Catholic faith. There might be the Presbyterian faith, the Nazarene faith, the Muslim faith, the Methodist faith, the Amish faith, the Buddhist faith, the Christian church faith, Southern Baptist faith, all of which is supposed to be acceptable unto God, because after all, one faith is as good as another faith, isn't it? Isn't that the idea? So someone comes along and they say, you know what, I want to join a faith, but here's what I want to do. I want to be a Catholic, and so I'm going to join the Catholic faith. Another one said, no, I want to be of the Presbyterian faith. I don't think I want to be a Catholic at all. But I like what I see in the Presbyterians. I think I'll join the Presbyterian faith. And another one said, no, I think I'll be an Orthodox Jew. And another one said, no, I think I'm going to do this. I want to be a part of the Buddhist faith. And another one, I want to be a part of the Muslim faith. And another one says, I want to be a Southern Baptist. And another one said, no, I think I want to join the Amish faith. And another one comes along and says, I'll join the Christian church. And another one says, I'll join the Methodist. And another, the Nazarene. And consequently, it's just your choice, and you can be of whatever faith you want to be. Again, all of that is supposed to be acceptable unto God. So our question for this evening is one faith as good as another faith? Is one faith as good as another faith? Well, I want to suggest to you, first of all, that's a very common concept. By common consent, most of our religious friends believe that one faith is as good as another faith. It may come in this form. They may say one faith is just as good as another. Now, you have your faith and I have my faith, and one faith is just as good as another faith. Another one says, well, you know what? It really doesn't make any difference what you believe in religion. God doesn't care what you believe. All God cares about is that you are sincere, because after all, sincerity is all that matters in religion. It doesn't matter what church you go to. In fact, you should attend or join the church of your choice. Find the church that you like and you join that faith, and I'll find the church that I like and I'll join that faith. So after all, one church is just as good as another. One faith is as good as another, we are told. Here's what that implies. If that be true, that one faith is as good as another faith, and it doesn't make any difference what you believe, what that implies is that there are different beliefs and different doctrines and different practices and different churches, all being acceptable unto God. Now, what do we mean by different? Well, I mean by that contradictory beliefs and contradictory doctrines and contradictory practices and contradictory churches. So here is one church that believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and here is one that says he's not the Son of God, but both are acceptable to God. One faith is as good as another. And here is one that says there are conditions of salvation. Another one said, oh, no, there are no conditions of salvation. One says the Bible is the inspired word of God, and another one says it's not the inspired word of God. One says there's one member of the Godhead, and another says there are three members of the Godhead, and they're both acceptable unto God. One says miracles are present. Another one says miracles have ceased. So you have contradictory doctrines, contradictory beliefs, contradictory churches, contradictory practices, and all is acceptable unto God, we're told. So again, let's raise the question. Is one faith as good as another faith? Well, let's answer that by looking at our Bible, and let's start with this. Let's establish, first of all, that the Bible teaches that there is one faith. There is one faith. So let's go, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to see in Ephesians 4 that the Bible speaks of one faith, not of faiths, plural. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you're called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I want you to notice with me at verse 5, the text says there is one faith. What are we trying to establish? The Bible speaks of one faith, not of faiths, plural. But let's go a step further. Let us consider that one faith means only one faith. Someone may say, you know what? I know that text says one faith, but it didn't say there's only one faith. But I want to suggest to you that one faith means only one faith. So let's go back to that same context, verse 4, 5, and 6, and notice some other ones mentioned there. The same text says there is one spirit in verse 4. There is one body and there is one spirit. Now, does one spirit mean there's only one spirit, or does that mean there are many different spirits? What does it mean? Would someone come along, I know it says one spirit, but that allows for different spirits, you see. No, they wouldn't argue that. That means only one spirit. They understand that. Well, look at verse 5. The Bible also says there is one Lord. Does that mean there are many lords, or does that mean there's only one Lord? They didn't say only one Lord. It just said one Lord, didn't it? But what does it mean? It means there's only one Lord. Well, look at verse 6. Verse 6 says there is one God. Does that mean there are different gods? You have your God and I'll have mine. Or does that mean there's only one God? Well, you know what one Lord, one Spirit, one God means. So the text also says one faith. That doesn't mean there are many different faiths. It means there's only one faith. But let's go a step further. Let us consider that that is uttered in the context of unity. Now, if you still have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 4, we started at verse 4. Let's back up to verse 3. Verse 3 said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the context of arguing and urging for unity, that's where he says one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Here's what I'm learning from that. I'm learning from that this principle, one faith is essential to unity, and many faiths actually creates division. So in the context of arguing for religious unity, text says there is one faith. So in that the Bible says there is one faith, the answer to our question is one faith is not as good as another faith. Let's consider a second point. Let us consider that one can be religious and at the same time be wrong. Now, if one faith is as good as another faith, and your faith is as good as mine, and mine is as good as yours, and theirs is just as good as ours, then it's not possible to be religious and be wrong. No one would be wrong with it. But if I can show one can be religious and at the same time be wrong, then one faith is not as good as another. Let's take an example of that. Let's talk about Cain's offering. We'll talk a little more about this tomorrow night, perhaps. Let's talk about Cain's offering not being acceptable unto God. So let's get our Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but the Lord did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Now what did I learn from that text? I learned that both men came before the Lord and made an offering before the Lord. I see that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. I see that Abel brought an offering of the firstborn of his flock. The text says that the Lord respected Abel and his offering. The Lord did not respect Cain and his offering, and the question is why? Did God arbitrarily say, you know what, I think I like Abel a little better than I like Cain, so I'm just going to arbitrarily choose one over the other? That's not the case. Let's go over to the New Testament and find a commentary on this in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 4. Hebrews 11 and in verse 4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Catch that? By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. You know what that means? That means Cain's was not by faith. What does that mean then? Does that mean Abel came bringing his sacrifice saying, I believe mine's acceptable, and Cain said, no, I don't think mine is though. What does it mean to do something by faith? Romans 10 and verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That tells me that when Abel offered the firstborn of his flock, the Lord respected that because he was following the direction of the will of God, wherein Cain did not. Did it make a difference what they did? It certainly did. Were they both religious? Yes. But one was not as good as the other. The Lord respected one and did not respect the other. I'm seeing that one can be religious and at the same time be wrong. Let's take a second example of that. Let's talk about Nadab and Abihu. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and God was not pleased with that. And this is the case found in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord. The New International says an unauthorized fire before the Lord. They offered profane, unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. All right, here they're doing something that God has not commanded, God has not authorized. Does that make any difference? Is one faith as good as another faith? They were being religious, but were they wrong? Let's see verse 2. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. The Lord wasn't too happy with that sacrifice. They were religious, but at the same time, they were wrong. Let's notice a third example. Let's take the case of Uzzah's attempt, and I put in quotations, to help the ark, and that angered the Lord. There seems to be, just from mere human reasoning, as you look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, just mere human reasoning, it would seem that Uzzah is showing some respect for the religious, attempting to serve God somehow. But was God pleased? Now, you remember before we read this text, that God had a means by which the ark was to be transported. How that the priests were to carry it and only use the staves. And that's how they were to transport the ark. Here we have a case now in 2 Samuel chapter 6 of transporting the ark, beginning at verse 2. Let's see what happens. So David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Bel Judah to bring up from there the ark of God. All right, so far so good. Let's see what happens. Whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart. God hadn't authorized that. In fact, that was contrary to God's instructions. And brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is on a hill, and Uzzah and Ahab, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Drop down to verse 6. So when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the ox stumbled. Wouldn't it look like he's trying to protect the ark for mere human reasoning? He's trying to show respect for the ark, mere human reasoning. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. What am I seeing? Again, a man was religious, and at the same time, he was wrong. Let's come to the New Testament now and establish that believers in Christ can be wrong. Someone may say, you're talking about Old Testament examples here, and that's not talking about people who believe in Christ. If you believe in Christ, as long as you have faith and are sincere, that's all that matters. Trying to establish that one can be religious and at the same time be wrong. Matthew chapter 7. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is winding the sermon down and has come to the invitation section of the sermon. What does he say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now let's stop there. What did I learn so far? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, who is religious, going to be saved, but only those who are obedient. One can be religious and be wrong. But now let's go at verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They were religious, and at the same time, they were wrong. But let's notice thirdly. Still trying to answer the question, is one faith as good as another faith? Let's talk about some warnings that are given concerning false teachers. If it is true that one faith is as good as another faith, you have your faith and I have mine, then there would be no such thing as a false teacher. Because if someone's a false teacher, they're of a faith that's wrong. It's not as good as another faith. So there wouldn't be anything such as a false teacher. So if I can decide even one verse that says there is a false teacher, away with the concept one faith is as good as another. Let's see what the Bible says about false teachers. The Bible gives an abundant warning of that. In Matthew chapter 7, we were just there starting at verse 21. This is just before that. Jesus warned, beginning at verse 15, of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, he said. This is when he's winding down the sermon on the kingdom of God and inviting them to be a part of the kingdom. And there will be false prophets who will try to keep you out of the kingdom. So beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. That's all I'm wanting you to see, is there is such a thing as false prophets. Here's secondly. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus warned that there would be blind leaders of the blind, and they both fall into the ditch. If there is such a thing as a blind leader, false teacher, one faith is not as good as another faith. In the context of the destruction of Jerusalem, Matthew chapter 24, Jesus warned that many would be deceived by false prophets, he said. There are going to be many false prophets, and they're going to go forth and they'll deceive many. Just trying to establish there is such a thing as a false teacher. If there is a false teacher, one faith is not as good as another faith. Let's turn in our Bibles this time to 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Peter makes the point that there were false teachers. Let's get the point, and then we'll read the text and see if that's what it says. The point is, there were false teachers in the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant. That is, there were false teachers who taught false concepts, and there are false teachers among us today, he said. Well, what are you talking about in the Old Testament? Do you remember the day of Jeremiah, for example? Jeremiah said doom and destruction was coming. There were prophets who were saying, peace, peace. Jeremiah's all wet about that. There's not going to be any destruction of Jerusalem. There were false prophets. And just as there were false prophets then, there are false prophets now. Let's read beginning at verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their ways. There is such a thing as a false teacher. Well, in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 1, John says, try the spirits, whether they are of God, as many false prophets are gone out into the world. Put the teacher to the test, see if he's teaching the truth or teaching error, because there are many false prophets out there in the world. Now, here's our point. If there is such a thing as a false prophet, if there is such a thing as a false teacher, then one faith is not as good as another faith. I dare say that if your friend says one faith is just as good as another, they actually believe there are some people who are false prophets. They believe the person who says Jesus is not the Son of God is a false prophet, because they believe you have to believe in the Son of God, most likely. Well, they believe there is such a thing as a false teacher. They don't believe one faith is as good as another. Let's go again. And let's consider, in answer to our question, is one faith as good as another? The Bible presents truth in contrast to error. If there is a body of information that is referred to as truth, and anything contrary to that is pictured as being error, then one faith is not as good as another faith. What does the Bible say about truth? Well, let's consider that truth is essential to some things. For example, truth is essential in order to be free. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, Jesus said. Truth is essential. It's essential to be saved. We'll get this passage in a moment. Here were some who had received the knowledge of the truth that they might be saved. We'll get the context in just a second. Truth is essential to be purified. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. So I must have truth, I must know truth, I must obey the truth in order to be saved. But error is not of God, and error destroys. Here's what the Bible says about error. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Remember, we were there just a moment ago. Try the spirits whether they are of God. Remember that? How do I know if they're of God? Notice the contrast in verse 6. We are of God. That is the apostles. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. Get his point? We're not through with the verse. But he said if he listens and harmonizes with the apostles, it is true. If it is not in harmony with the apostles, it is not true. He's not of God. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's how you know the difference in truth and error. Does it agree with what the apostles have revealed? It's truth. If it's in disagreement, it's error. So error is in contrast to the truth. Furthermore, error leads astray, 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 17. Now let's get to the heart of this question. But talking about, fifth of all, sincerity is not enough. If one faith is as good as another, that's based on a concept that sincerity is all that matters. God doesn't care what you believe, what church you're a part of, as long as you're sincere. That's all that really matters, we're told. So let's open our Bibles and let's see an answer to the question, is sincerity enough? Let's establish the fact it's altogether possible to believe a lie. Now let's take the case of the young prophet in 1 Kings chapter 13. So get your Bible and let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 13. As we're turning there, I well recognize he's never called the young prophet. But we call him the young prophet because he is put in contrast to a man who is called, in verse 11, an old prophet. So that's why we call him the young prophet. But he's never called the young prophet in the text. I well recognize that. But let's talk about this young prophet. This young prophet comes to Bethel and he prophesies against the altar. And I want you to notice King Jeroboam, beginning at verse 4, didn't like what he heard, so he reached out his hand and stretched out his hand toward the young prophet and said, "Arrest him." And he stretched out his hand and he could not draw it back to himself. And then the altar was split apart, the text says, and he said to the man of God that he entreated him. He said, verse 6, "Entreat the Lord, the favor of the Lord, and pray for me that my hand may be restored." And it was. So now when King Jeroboam saw all of that, this altar was split in two, like had been prophesied. His hand withered, and then his hand was restored. He saw three signs. Here's what he said, verse 7, "Come home with me and refresh yourself that I may give you a reward." And the man of God said to him, "If you would give me half of your house, I would not go back with you nor eat bread nor drink water in this place." Now notice verse 9. Here's why I can't go back with you. Why can't you go back with me? Look at verse 9. "For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the same way you came." three simple rules.
He said, I can't go back. Here's the truth. The Lord said to me, do not eat bread, number one. Number two, do not drink water. Number three, do not return by the same way you came. I know he understands it. You say, how do you know? Because he's understood it from the Lord well enough he can turn around and explain it to King Jeroboam. Three simple rules. Do not eat bread, do not drink water, and do not return by the same way you came. Where'd you get it? He said, I got it from the word of the Lord. Now, verse 11, there was an old prophet there, and he asked his sons, which way did the young prophet take off? And he said, well, he took off in this direction. They saddled up the donkey and he took out after him. Now, when he finds him, he comes to him. The old prophet says to him, verse 15, come home with me and eat bread. Verse 16, he said, I cannot return with you, nor can I go with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water. Now, verse 17, you might mark, same as verse 9, for so I had been told by the word of the Lord, you should not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the same way you came. I know he understands. He's explained it to King Jeroboam and turns around in exactly the same way. He explains it to the old prophet. So three simple rules, do not eat bread nor drink water, do not return by the same way you came. Let's go further, look at verse 18. He said, I too am a prophet. This is the old prophet now. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. What did the old prophet say? Bring him back to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. And I know that was a lie for two reasons. You know what the two reasons are? The most obvious one is the text says, but he lied to him. The second is, that's the exact opposite of the truth. Do not eat bread, eat bread. Do not drink water, drink water. Do not return, let him return. Bring him back to your house. It's the exact opposite of the truth. He should have known it was a lie. Now here's the question. Let's take this young prophet. Does it make any difference which one of those he believes? Is sincerity is all that matters? Suppose he buys into this and he thinks that is the truth now. Does that make any difference? Which one he believes.
Look at verse 19. So he went back with him and he ate bread in the house and he drank water. You see, he believed the lie and acted upon it. Make any difference about that?
Not reading the details of the rest of the story, you know the story. The God caused the lion to come forth and slay the young prophet because he was disobedient to the word of the Lord. It's possible to believe a lie and be condemned by the Lord because of believing that lie. Sincerity is not enough. Now, if you don't get another passage and haven't opened your Bible for any other text, I would encourage you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. As you talk to your friends and neighbors, and they say, you know what, it makes no difference. Sincerity is all that matters. It makes no difference what you believe. One faith is as good as another. Any of those phrases, you remember this text. What I want you to see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, is there is a contrast between a lie and the truth. What is the truth he's talking about? He's not talking about anything that's true. He's talking about the gospel truth. The lie he's talking about is not any lie someone tells you, but a lie in contrast to the gospel truth. What he's talking about. What I want you to see, and we're going to begin to list some things, of what those who believe the lie did and the consequent, what those who believe the truth did and the consequent. We're going to see it makes a difference what you believe, but we're going to go further and see the difference that it makes. Let's read the text. All unrighteous deception among those who perished because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God would send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might all be condemned who do not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. And we're going to read that again, but I want you to see the things that he talks about here. There would be some who would be deceived. They would not love the truth. They would be deluded. They would believe a lie, not believe the truth. They have pleasure in unrighteousness. What happens then? What's the consequence of believing the lie and being deluded and being deceived? They perish and are condemned. What about the one who loves and believes the truth? The consequence is they're saved. But now I want you to take the text with me. And as we read through the text, I want you to notice the screen. We're going to check off the point. And I want you to see every point is found in our text. So let's start at verse 10. All unrighteous deception among those who perished because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's verse 10. All right, everything where we've got verse 10 is checked off. Now verse 11. It said, for this reason God would send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, Now, verse 12, that they might be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Every point is checked off. We found every point in our text, didn't we? And I'm seeing here in this text that those who believe the lie and are deceived perish and are condemned, and those who are saved are those who love and believe the truth. I'm seeing that not only does it make a difference what you believe, I'm seeing a difference that it makes. And I'm seeing sincerity is not enough. It's possible to believe a lie. The Apostle Paul was sincere, but he was wrong. He said, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. That included the time he was persecuting the Christians, voicing his opinion that they should be put to death. And furthermore, the proverb writer says, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It is altogether possible to believe a lie. Well, one more time, let's answer our question. Is one faith as good as another faith? I want to consider with you the absurdity of believing one faith is just as good as another. It doesn't matter what you believe. If you believe truth or you believe error, there are consequences that go with whatever position you take. That's true of anything. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, there are consequences that go with that. You have to buy. You have to accept that. You have to endorse that. If you say Jesus is not the Son of God, you've got to accept the consequences that go with that. So when someone says, you know what, it doesn't make any difference what you believe in religion. One faith is just as good as another faith. Sincerity is all that matters. There's some absurdities and some consequences that go with that. Like what? Well, first of all, that means God is divine. Do you remember the Corinthian letter was addressed to a church that was divided and split and splintered? Chaos was going on at Corinth, and Paul addresses that saying, is Christ divided? Because everybody was claiming to be followers of Christ, but I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. If you're all following Christ, that means Christ is divided. Christ is not divided. If one faith is as good as another, it means God is divided. It means God's on all sides. So where does God stand? That Jesus is the Son of God or he's not the Son of God? If one faith is as good as another, God's on both sides of that. Then God's divided. Is the Bible inspired? One faith is as good as another. God's on both sides of that. He's on the side of those who believe it's not, and he's on the side of those who believe it is, because both are acceptable to God. Was the world created in 6 days, or did it evolve over millions of years? God's on both sides of that. You see, God's divided. Isn't that kind of strange that God would be that divided? And is baptism essential? Yes, it is, and no, it's not. God's on both sides of that, because one faith is as good as another. How absurd. Now follow this one carefully. If 50 people can have different faiths, then one person can have 50 different faiths, if not one. You see, if we had a group of different faiths together, as some would say, you'd say, oh, isn't this great? Isn't this great? We've got Jews here, and we've got Catholics here, and we've got Muslims here, and we've got Presbyterians, and we've got Nazarenes, and we've got Methodists. Isn't it great? We have all these faiths together. What if I came to you tonight and I said, you know what? I'm a Catholic, but I'm also a Jew. And I'm also Methodist, and I'm also Presbyterian, and I'm also a free will. And I am Muslim as well. What would you think? Would you think, man, he's crazy? You can't do it. Why can't I? Because you see, if 50 people have different faiths, oh, isn't that a great thing? Well, then why can't I have those 50 different faiths? If God approves them, well, why can't I have them all? That's part of the absurdity of one faith is as good as another faith. Furthermore, it would mean direct opposite doctrines and practices are equal. That one's not better than another. Forget about the fact whether they're acceptable. One faith is as good as another faith says all are acceptable, but they're all equal. So it really doesn't matter if you believe Jesus is the Son of God or you say he's not. The Bible is inspired or you say it's not. The world evolved or is created. It doesn't matter about any of that because they're all equal. Direct opposite doctrines are equal. And then finally, if one faith is as good as another faith,
We can do absolutely anything we want in religion, and I mean anything we want. If not, why not? You say, why not? We can't be absurd. We can't do something. Just why not? Because one faith is as good as another, and sincerity is all that matters. Isn't that true? And it doesn't make any difference what you believe. Remember those statements we've been told? So if it doesn't make any difference what you believe in practice, as long as you're sincere, then I can do whatever I want in the name of religion. And that's acceptable and that's okay. And the first thing someone points out and says, well, you can't do, and you mention even one thing I can't do, then one faith's not as good as another faith. And it does make a difference what you believe. And sincerity is not all that matters. You're just giving up your part. A number of years ago, probably 30 or 40 years ago, there was a church, I don't know if it's still in existence, it called itself the Church of Love. They gathered in the name of religion. They claimed to be a church. They claimed to have a relationship to God through their activities. But instead of assembling together to sing and to pray and observe the Lord's Supper, they came together to fornicate one with another. In the name of religion. Is that okay? The moment someone says, oh, no, 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 no. You see, fornication is, you're starting to point to a standard now. No, see, that's contrary to the word. You can't do that because one faith is as good as another faith. Why isn't that faith okay? You say, well, that's absurd. It doesn't make any difference. And one faith is good as another, and sincerity is all that matters. And it doesn't make any difference what you believe. What an absurd concept that it makes no difference what you believe. One faith is as good as another faith. Our question tonight has been, is one faith as good as another faith? And the answer is no, one faith is not as good as another because there is one faith. One can be religious and be wrong. There are warnings about false teachers. Truth is in contrast to error. Sincerity is obviously not enough. It's possible to believe a lie. And we've seen the absurdity of one faith being as good as another faith. There may be one or more present this evening who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith in Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?